Amen. Is anybody out there? Good. Well, I have a question for you this morning. Who in the crowd would say that you are woke? Easy now, don't get ahead of me. It's a loaded question, right? So I was afraid that maybe I needed to duck when I asked it. But if we go back to the basic sense of the word, who slept last night? I mean, is there anybody who didn't sleep last night? Everybody slept. So everybody woke up, which would be the past tense of wake up, and that is the meaning of the word itself. But it's interesting how culture and different things kind of change the meaning of our words, right? When you hear that word woke, we all get kind of tense and we think, oh, where are we going with this morning? I heard a funny story. There was a couple that was having a fight and they were giving each other the silent treatment. I'm sure nobody here ever has done that, right? As couples, we don't do that kind of thing. But they were giving it to him pretty serious. And 2 days in, the husband realized that he had a problem because he had to fly to Chicago the next morning. His problem was that he couldn't wake up in the mornings. He was notoriously always oversleeping, so he needed his wife's help. But he wasn't willing to break the silent treatment that they were giving to each other. He wasn't going to be the first one. So he left a note on her pillow, said, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. Well, you can imagine the next morning when he woke up at 9 o'clock. His wife wasn't in bed and he was irate. He was mad. He was going to go find her. But as soon as he got out of bed to go look for her, he found the note that said, "It's 5 a.m. Wake up." But when you hear the word, right, the word woke, again, the past tense of wake, there's lots of different meanings, awake, awakened, all of those things. But there's this thing called the Urban Dictionary. I don't know if you guys know this, but if you go online, it'll give you all these different meanings of what words mean. And if I've learned anything, we change the meanings of words, right? Usually it's the kids, it's the generation, and they have all these different meanings. They even make up words and things like that. But the Urban Dictionary will help you to understand. So if you go to it, it was interesting to me. It's kind of like Wikipedia, where anybody can put their own word, their own definition in, but there was kind of a progression of things, right? First of all, it was a spiritual or intellectual enlightenment, the word woke. It was like waking up from a deep sleep and seeing something clearly for the first time. And that's what we see, right? The culture that's woke, they see the things the rest of us don't see. They're spiritually or whatever, enlightened, they've awakened from a deep sleep. But it kind of digresses from there. It became an oxymoron, a term used to describe the many indoctrinated and radically left-wing people of today's world who are obsessed with jumping on whatever mainstream bandwagon is necessary to feel included, right? Though ironically, being the most intolerant and hypocritical people on the planet. It goes on to say the irony is the term in the term is that it is used, if used correctly, to describe those who are awake to the modern world. However, these people are so close-minded that they can't think critically and are actually asleep. So if you think about the movements and the different things we talk about, and we speak of inclusion and tolerance and all of those things, but there's a strong intolerance towards our point of view, is there not? And where do we get our point of view? Hopefully, it should be from Scripture. And so we hold that that is truth. And so as we're looking at today's passage, I just couldn't help but keep thinking about this woke idea. And Jesus is very clear, not just here, but all throughout Scripture, that we are to be a people who are awake. We are to be active, alive, ready, looking to that second coming that we were just singing about. Looking for his coming so that we are ready, prepared for that. And so he kind of talks all about it in this passage this morning. If you found your place, we're in Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 48. So let's stand together and we'll read. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, it's on the screen. Beginning verse 35, Luke chapter 12, it says this, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word this morning. God, we look at the world around us, as Travis even already mentioned. We see just the things going on, and God, it causes us to cry out, to say, even so come, Lord Jesus, we long for that day when you will return and bring us to yourself. God, we also know that you've given us stewardship, you've given us this life, and we are not to live so caught up in that longing that we forget about what's going on here. We are to be active and alive, we are to be ready, but we are also called to be sharing the gospel, to be doing those things. And so help us this morning as we work through this passage to see our responsibilities in light of your second coming, in light of our time here on earth, that you would be glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So everybody here this morning woke up, but maybe in the sense of the term used in our present age, we do not want to claim that we are woke. But here in this passage, Jesus calls us to be woke, at least to be awake, to be ready, to be anticipating his return. It's interesting when you study the second coming of Christ. I read this week. It says, biblical prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragement and hope available to us today. Does it not? When we read prophecy, we think of Christ coming, his initial coming that was prophesied. That brings us great hope because we see God's intricate dealings and how he brings to fruition. But then we see the second coming as well, and we know that that's going to happen. That gives us great hope. This article goes on to say, just as the Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first advent, so Christ's first coming, so both Testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. There are 17 books that give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to Christ's second advent. An amazing one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament speaks of Christ's return. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. So for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 that speak to his second coming. Do you think that that is something that is sure that is coming? I hope so. It's interesting, though, as you study this, and actually this week I was reading something about this, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was just kind of researching, wanting to know what they stood for, where it came from, and things like that. And so I was reading about William Miller. Has anybody heard of William Miller? Anybody familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Well, I was reading that, and then later in the week I came upon this, which played into the message, and I just thought it was cool because they were unattached, but the same story came up. But after 14 years of studying the scripture, Miller became convinced that Christ was going to return in 1843. We've heard the story, right? This has happened how many thousands of times? These people who say, okay, this is it. This is when Christ is coming. In fact, he announced that on April 3rd, that was the day that Christ was coming, and he amassed quite a following. He had a lot of people who were listening to his teaching, and as that day approached, it says this, that some of the disciples went to mountaintops. They were hoping to get a head start towards heaven. Others went to graveyards because they were planning to ascend, reunited with their departed loved ones. It even says that the society ladies of Philadelphia gathered outside of the city because they didn't want to enter the kingdom of heaven amidst the common herd. Interesting. So, what happened? Well, April 4th rolled around, the day after they were supposed to leave, and they were all disillusioned. They couldn't believe it. But, being a smart deceiver, Miller had given a number of dates. So April 3rd was the primary, but they had until March 21st the next year. So they kind of geared up for that date, but of course that date came and went. And then they had one more, October 22nd, 1844, but again that day came and went. And if you study, and that, the reason I talk about the Seventh-day Adventists is it leads into that, and actually what happens was there were a couple of his followers who got revelations that explained why he was incorrect, why he was wrong, and the movement continued, and we know the, well, we won't go into all that. But one writer says this, it's sad that people look for hidden messages and secret clues in the Bible instead of heeding the plain meaning of Scripture. Right, people have done this throughout the ages. They've tried to do this numerology where you look at different things and this means, well, 20 years and here's another 40 and eventually I've got this date, I've got it set. But what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 24:36? Does anybody know? No one knows the day or the hour. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So even with Jesus' words, the Bible teachers and scholars sometimes continue to set dates for Christ's return. They lead many people astray, just like the Millerites, who make life-changing decisions based on this prophecy and teaching. It says, the gullible are inevitably disappointed as the prophetic date passes. So what's the biblical attitude? And that's really kind of what we're studying this morning. The biblical attitude is this, that we are to be ready for Christ's return at any moment. Are you ready for that? It's one thing to say it, but you know, then when the sickness comes and you're actually facing death, we see that a lot of people aren't truly ready for that, right? We lose heart, we're disillusioned, those types of things. We are to be ready at any moment for Christ's return, but we have stewardships here on earth. We continue living as though we have the future before us. And a lot of that plays back into what we've been commanded to do in Scripture through the Great Commission, through living for Him, through caring for others as well. So disengaging from the world to wait for Christ's return is a misapplication of the doctrine of Christ's second coming. We see that in the Thessalonian books in Scripture as well. We'll get to some of those eventually. So what does it look like to be ready? Well, Jesus gives us four pictures of readiness, and they're really quite simple. The first three are kind of all tied together. It's one picture of a servant who is waiting for his master to return from the wedding feast. But he begins with this idea that we are to be clothed, we're to be dressed in readiness. He says, let your loins be girded. What does that mean? We hear that actually a lot in Scripture. Let your loins be girded. And we think, what in the world are they talking about, right? But we know that in those days, men and women alike wore long robes. And when they were getting ready to run or to work or to do something, they would tuck the robe into their belt. That was called girding your loins. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me. So it's a position, it's a stance of readiness. Be prepared. Gird your loins. We see it again all throughout Scripture. Elijah, Elisha, Job, Jeremiah all speak of this same idea. Jesus mentions it often. We're going to see a couple different ones of those. But in Exodus chapter 12 is one of the most important ones that we see. And this is pertaining to the Passover and how they were to eat the Passover meal. So they're being explained how this is going to happen, what they were to do. And it says, when it comes down to it, when they're ready to eat the meal in verse 11, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were to eat it ready to go, right? Ready for whatever came next. And we know what came next, right? They were Exodus. They were moved out of Egypt. It was the final straw, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 actually gives another one. I like this one. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now we read that in our translation, our understanding in English, but it actually literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. So it's a physical thing in the picture of girding their loins, but for us it's this mental state of being prepared, ready for action. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're like me, this is the passage that came to mind when we talk about being dressed in readiness. This is the clearest picture of what it looks like to be clothed in righteousness, clothed as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. It's the armor of God. And I debated on how much of this to read, but we're just going to read it all, beginning in verse 6 of Ephesians, or verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood and against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having what? Girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's what it looks like for a Christian to be on the ready. There's so much in that that we could break down, but we're not going to. But it's God's word, right? It's prayer, it's petition, it's all of these pieces that give us strength in our Christian walk that point us towards the second coming of Christ. And so we're dressed in readiness. Now the next piece goes along with it, and it's to have our lamps lit. Again, this is a picture of something of the time frame, the time period. There were no street lights. There were no lights in the house. And so you would leave your lamp lit, turned down, but lit, so that when somebody came and knocked at the door, you didn't have to fumble around and light it. So you could just turn it up and you could open the door and be ready. So obviously one function of the light is to see, to be ready for action. But we see throughout Scripture that light is equated with knowledge. Right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. MacArthur says this, "This is no time to be ignorant of truth, stumbling around in the darkness. People need to be watchful and make certain that the lamp of knowledge is always lit." So they're ready, right? There's other parables Jesus gave, the bridesmaids in Matthew 25. Go to Romans chapter 13, another great passage that speaks of this readiness, of the light of truth that we need in our lives. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep." Notice this plays into all the things we're talking about. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." The light of knowledge, the light of Christ, we're to live in this light. And again, all of this goes to a readiness, a preparedness, waiting for his return. I thought this was interesting. In the 1960s, the presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy would often close his speeches with this story. It's the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. This was the story. On May 19, 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared that the end was at hand. This must have been quite the storm, because they looked out and they thought this was it. This was the end times were here. It was time. So they were quelling, it says, they were clamoring for immediate adjournment. They wanted to leave. They wanted to get out of there. But Davenport rose and he said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no reason for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." This writer says, "Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be lights as well. We are to be lights as well and watch and wait." So there's different aspects as to why we are light, why we need light. We shine it forth for others. We shine it for ourselves. We are to wait in readiness. And then the picture kind of comes all together. The anticipating servant, ready at any moment, right? And he says in the passage, ready for the knock on the door. Now we know that weddings in those times would last up to 7 days. There was no set beginning or ending time. So the servants who were left behind were to be ready, with the candle lit, with their clothes on, not caught sleeping, but waiting for the knock at the door. This reminds me of Togo, and again, I don't know if I've shared this story, but in Togo we had night guards. It was kind of just part of our responsibility as more wealthy people in society to give a job to somebody. And it was somewhat convenient, so we would have somebody that would come in the evening and they would actually sleep in our courtyard. So we lived in a walled-in house, walled-in. And they would sleep there. If we would leave, they would open the gate so we could get the car out. And then when we would return, they would open and let us in as well. Well, we had two guards, the weekday guard and the weekend guard. The day guard was this servant, this guy who was so ready. He could tell the sound of our vehicle from about 2 miles away, it seemed. So when we'd come down kind of the main road, before we would even turn onto our driveway, he was there, he was up and ready. And as we approached, the gate would fling open and we would pull in. He was ready. He was active, waiting for us at every moment. The night guard, or the weekend guard, however, he would show up and he would set up his mosquito net and his mat, and he would crawl in and go to sleep, which wasn't super convenient. And there were many times where we would come home and I would have to get out honking, knocking, banging. He slept really well. But he wouldn't be ready and wouldn't let us in until I finally woke him and seemed to disturb his peace. And that's kind of the picture we're getting here, isn't it? So there are some who are just waiting. We know that the Master is coming. We know that he's returning from this marriage feast, and we want to let him in as soon as he arrives. But then there's a twist. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the Master will find on the alert when he comes." But then what does he say? "Truly I say to you that he," this is the Master who's returning, "will gird himself to serve, and he will have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them." Now, in culture, in our lives, that's unheard of, right? The slave is doing his job. He's waiting for the Master. He opens up and lets him in. The Master, when he sees the slave doing what he's done, is supposed to do, says, "Okay, sit down. I'm going to serve you." That is what we see the picture of the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? The first will be last. We see Jesus, the servant of all. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to follow Christ. And then verse 39, he kind of reiterates whether it's the second hour, kind of assumes the first hour, but whether it's the second hour or the third hour, it doesn't matter. We are to be on the ready, ready for the return of the Savior, ready for him to show up. Now the fourth of the pictures is kind of a change in the whole thing, right? Now we go to this thief kind of setting. And we kind of get nervous about this, don't we? Because if you understand this correctly, he's saying that Jesus is coming like a thief, right? And we say, wait, Does that mean he's coming to steal or whatever that case may be? Well, obviously we understand that the manner that he's coming, the surprise arrival without announcing, that's what they're equating it to, not to the thief himself, but that's what he's talking about. It's no longer this returning master, but now we have this one who's coming at a moment when nobody's ready. We talked about just a couple weeks ago how they had the clay houses and the thieves would dig through and get what they could. That's why they had the inner room where the valuables were kept. But Jesus is saying that if the head of the house knew at what hour he was coming, he wouldn't allow the house to be broken into, right? He would stop it. He would do something to stop it. I couldn't help but think about this. You know, it's no wonder that God doesn't tell us the exact hour, because what do? Right? If you were like me when you were a kid, the parents would go away. We're going to be back at 5 o'clock sharp, and we expect this place to be cleaned up and in order. So what happens at 4:59? Jump up and start cleaning up, right? We got to get it in order. We would be no different, right? And some of us are no different, even though we don't know the hour. Jesus' return is often equated to a thief in the night. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is probably the most notable one that we read and we know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." So even though he's coming like a thief in the night, we are not going to be overtaken. "Why? For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." He's coming like a thief in the night when we don't expect it, when we're not sure, we don't know the hour, but we should be ready either way. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Back in our passage here, Luke chapter 12, he sums it up in verse 40. "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." That's what all of these pictures are pointing us to. We need to be ready. So what does that look like? What does that mean? They kind of explained it, right? Those who aren't ready are just living for themselves. They're living in sin. They're living for their own pleasures. They're not concerned about this at this point, right? Because there's probably time I can get myself right eventually. But Christ says that isn't the case. We need to live as though he were coming imminently. And he kind of wraps it up then with just this quick story. And it's interesting, Peter asks the question, "Jesus, who are you talking to? Are you saying this to us or to everybody?" And Jesus doesn't even answer him. He just goes into another question, or another parable, basically. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Now, people read that passage and they think he's talking about leadership, right? The pastor is the one who gives the rations to the followers, and that is not the case. He's saying, who's the faithful servant? He's talking to everybody. And if you understand, again, what it means to be a follower of Christ, we're all called to make disciples. That means that there's not a person of us in here that doesn't have somebody, if you want to put it this way, as their responsibility, somebody subordinate to them who they're giving rations to, who they're teaching scripture to, who they're teaching the word of God to. So he's talking to all of the faithful servants. The faithful are the saved. Again, we see in the passage there, they're sensible, right? The only way that we can be sensible as humans is apart from our sin nature. The only way we can be apart from that is through salvation in Jesus Christ. So the sensible are waiting for the return of Christ. They're feeding those who they've been entrusted to take care of, to work diligently with, serving others. And he says that they will be blessed when he comes and finds them living that way. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. He says, I will put him in charge of all of my possessions. Now it's interesting, and this is not necessarily in the passage, but as we think about heaven, and as you read through scripture, you understand that there are rewards, there are crowns and certain things for faithful service in Christ. When you read that, you think, why is that? How is that possible? If Christ is all we need, if Christ is the one who gets all the glory, it's sort of confusing, but it's there, right? Matthew 5, Luke 6, 1 Corinthians 3, and 1 Corinthians 9. There will be rewards in heaven. In fact, let me read this. God will give rewards in heaven at the Bema, or judgment seat of Christ, based on our faithfulness and service to him. You can read about that, 2 Corinthians 5. The rewards will show the reality of our sonship and the justice of God. God will give rewards in heaven in order to fulfill the law of sowing and reaping. That's something we see often in Scripture, right? And make good on his promise that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we don't work for those rewards. We don't work to earn them, but they are something we get for our faithfulness. But there's kind of a parallel as well. Because the unfaithful, the unsaved, the unfaithful servant in this passage, there's also kind of a degree of punishment in hell as well. And again, we look at that and we think, well, how can that be? Those who claim belief in Christ, that's kind of the first one. This servant who's supposed to be serving, he knows that he should be, but he's living for himself. He's beating the other servants. He's drinking and eating, carousing, all of those things. And he's got a pretty severe judgment, right? He says the master's going to return and chop him into pieces. Ouch. And then he talks about another one who knew what he should be doing, but he wasn't doing it, and he gets a severe punishment as well. But then there's this one who didn't know really what he should be doing. Says that he was even doing things that were worthy of the lashes, but his punishment will be less severe because he didn't know. Now that's hard to wrap our minds around. One writer says this: the degree of punishment for unbelievers is directly related to the knowledge, to their knowledge of the truth. The more truth people know, the more dangerous it is for them to reject it. In light of Christ's imminent return, to defiantly reject the gospel, be indifferent to it, or ignorant of it, risks eternal tragedy. And so I'm sure there's somebody out there who's saying, well, so isn't it better then that we just don't share the truth? That's a misunderstanding, a gross misunderstanding, first of all, of what hell is, right? Because either way, they're going to hell, an eternal punishment separated from God himself. So there's nothing any better about ever going to hell than even hearing the truth. They have the opportunity to hear it, to understand it, to believe it, and to be saved. It's their choice, I guess, if you will, if they will not do that. I've shared before that as a young, naive Christian, I kind of looked at the world and thought, man, everything is Christian, right? We live in a Christian nation. We have the Christian radio. We have all these churches and everything, this very ecumenical view of everything is Christian. But if we read and understand Scripture, the unfortunate truth is that the Bible states that most people will wind up in hell. Do you agree with that statement? Scripture says, Matthew 7:13, that the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only few will find it. That's a sad reality. That's a challenging thing to wrap your mind around. And we look at the world and we think, but there's so much good stuff, right? There's again, all of these Christian things, and it seems great. But the problem is that Scripture is very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so as we start to dissect, as we start to understand some of these Christian things, we begin to see pretty quickly that a lot of them deny the basic truth of the gospel message. And so it's our responsibility as those who have heard the truth to make it known, for one, but then to live it out as well. To live in such a way that we anticipate the returning of our Savior, because He is coming back. That should give us great joy, but it should also give us a little bit of trepidation in the way that we live our lives. Jesus, when He said He is the only way, that's exactly what He meant. Everyone following His way, following Him, anybody following something other than that is on the road to destruction, and they will suffer in hell, regardless of the degree to which they will suffer. So I guess the final point there is, don't be deceived by the idea that there are different degrees at which people will suffer. Hell is a horrible place that we would not want our worst enemy to enter into. And so we need to be sure that we understand the gospel message so that we are freed from that punishment, but also so that we can share that with the world that needs to hear it so desperately. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this passage this morning, and it can be so challenging. God, we read these words and we think and we get fired up and we're charged up. We want to live for You. We're going to leave this place and we're going to, everything, every thought, we're going to take it captive for Christ. Everything that we do, we're going to do it with purpose. But God, the world so quickly draws us back in. We so quickly get worried back about the different things that we have to do, the responsibilities, the challenges, the suffering. And we quickly lose sight of that excitement that we had. God, I pray that You would give us just an enduring excitement to live for Your return. God, we long for that day. We think of Paul as he wrestled with this idea. He was hard-pressed between the two. To depart and be with Christ was so much greater, and he longed for that. But he also knew that You had work for him to do here on earth. And so he faithfully was here, standing by, doing that work. May we be the same. God, I pray that You would guide us throughout this week. Give us opportunity to encourage others, to share the gospel message. Strengthen our faith through Your word as we go throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.